This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, happy Sunday, Bridgeway. Good morning to you. I want to add my words of welcome. I'm Pastor Ron. And I also want to just dive in. We're kicking off this brand new series on the Book of Ruth. And I want to waste no time this morning. So I'm going to invite you to grab a Bible and turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to be hanging out in this book for the next several weeks. And, maybe the hardest part about this series is just finding the Book of Ruth. I'll give you some directions. It's in the Old Testament. If you start in the book of Genesis, where Pastor Justin preached last week, and you start turning to the right, you'll hit Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth. If you hit the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, you've gone just a little bit too far. I'll begin by just saying I believe that Ruth, like some scholars would say, is probably one of the finest short stories, certainly in the entire Bible, but likely in all of human literature. In fact, when you see how God is working in this book and in the lives all the way up through Jesus and to us today, it's hard not to argue that this is just, frankly, a great read. I'm really excited to teach this with you. In fact, I'll tell you that this story, it's just got amazing characters, an incredible plot line. But it's also kind of got like a way in which it starts where there's a lot of bad news in this story. In fact, this week I was thinking about how the Book of Ruth, it kind of reads like, I don't know, like a country song. You know, country artists, they can kind of tell you their whole life story. They can tell you kind of the whole thing in just a few lines, couple verses, right? You know, my wife left me, my pickup's been broke down, I'm out of beer, my dog ran away, you know, that kind of a country song. And you got to kind of stick with this story of Ruth because it's going to start that way, but it's going to end in this happily ever after sort of way. And the Bible doesn't use the words happily ever after, but it becomes one of the main topics in this book and the idea of redemption. We're going to look at when faith finds redemption. And as I said, it's just a beautiful story. And I'll just be really honest, I've had this book kind of on my short list to teach for a long time. And this past week and the week before, kind of reading through it, just been really convicting of me as your pastor. And so I'm excited to dive in. In fact, one of the things that this story is going to do in a sneaky sort of way is it's going to deal with some really, really big topics, theologically, life-oriented, but it's going to do it in a super casual way. In fact, one of the biggest themes in this book, well, actually, this picture reminds me of it. You've probably seen this before. This is kind of an iconic photograph. It's from 1932, and these are 11 iron workers that are just casually having their lunch, some 850 feet above what would become 30 Rockefeller Plaza. I love this picture because I think this is America in so many ways. I mean, these are you know, Italian iron workers, Irish immigrants, Mohawk Indians. I've studied this picture and a lot has been said about it. These guys are kind of like just living their lives. In fact, the one guy in the end, I think he's got a bottle of Jack Daniels. These guys are sharing a cigarette. And the rest in the middle are like, you got turkey or you got ham. You know, it's just kind of like one of those pictures. And it's just casual. Now, some have kind of criticized and said this was staged. Even if it was, there's still 850 feet above the ground. And I look at this picture. I don't like heights. It makes me a little queasy just looking at it. I couldn't do their job. If I had to do their job, it would take an incredible amount of what I want to talk about this morning, which is faith. In fact, I think this picture is in many ways, it's the definition of faith. Faith feels like you're kind of sitting out on this steel beam, out over nothing. And then enters the Book of Ruth. And here's what you got to see in this story is you have to start to see how God is working underneath you and me and Ruth, and faith is kind of having this trust that God's got me. God's building something underneath me. Hopefully you'll see that in this story. Hopefully you found your way to the Book of Ruth. I'm going to read a little bit of it for you. We're going to be camped out here for the next several weeks. So where I stop, be a really good place to kind of pick up. Maybe this afternoon, sunny and 75 today or whatever it is. Maybe sit on your back deck, read the rest of Ruth, and it'll actually prepare you for next week as well. The story is going to end happily ever after, but I already told you, it's going to start like that country song. Let me read it to you. Ruth 1, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, not Oprah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Let me just pause there for a moment and let me ask, how many funerals can you pack into five verses of scripture, right? I'm counting three in those opening lines. And not only three funerals, but we now have three widows, and they really become the characters that we're going to study and that the story will, in many ways, begin to unfold around. Before I do what I normally try to do, which is try to make some sense out of all of this for us, let me just say that if you're here this morning, if you're online viewing with us, I really hope you didn't have this kind of a week. I mean, a Naomi kind of week. I mean, I really do. I mean, I hope with all my heart you haven't had to go through that not only this past week or in your life. I mean, it's just heartbreaking to read these lines. And yet, this is life, and this is Naomi's life. And I want to remind you this morning that, well, we're only five lines in to the story. And I think that's good for us to just kind of realize, because while you may have not had a week like Naomi, you could have had a week. And maybe you had a week, and it's been now a month, or it's been a season, it's been a year. You look back, and you're like, yeah, I haven't had that kind of a week, but Ron, I've had a week, and I've had some things not go right in my life. And I want to remind you as well, God is not finished with your story. I mean, certainly there's tragedy, and there's grief, and there's trauma, and sometimes you can get just so overwhelmed, you can kind of get to the end of self-medicating and numbing yourself out that you just get apathetic, and you even just get burned out. And again, I want to remind you, God is not finished with your story. I also want to say at the very beginning of this series that I don't want to turn this series into a woe is me, I've had such a hard life kind of story. Because that's not also the intent of what we're about to read. In fact, I believe that many of you this morning, you could have come into church here today, and you could have had like the most amazing week or the most amazing season, the most amazing year ever in your life. You could be here this morning. You could be saying, Pastor, I don't know what you're talking about. I had a great week. I got a raise. My kids got all A's. I love my spouse. I couldn't be more engaged spiritually than ever before. And if that's you here this morning, I want to tell you, praise God, because we serve that kind of a God as well. But we have to look at this story in order for us to get to where Naomi and Ruth and even Orpah are going in this story. And this would have started, obviously, very tragic. In fact, we read in the opening lines, kind of the setting of the day. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, you can read the book of Judges. It's the one just before Ruth. I'll sum it up for you. It's incredibly dark. It's some of the most wicked and rebellious time in all of Israel's history. They did horrible things and completely disobeyed and ignored God for a long time. And it's part of history. It's part of their history. Not only that, it gets worse because the next line it says is there's a famine in the land. Some scholars would say this is God's way of trying to get their attention. That God allowed this famine to occur because they had been so far off track, so far away from God that they needed to recenter. Either way, it's a hard time, and we're looking at what family dynamics and what people would do in that day, and the story is really revolved around the initiation of what this one man does, Elimelech. Now, I can't really say that he's the main character of the story because I just read and three lines in, this guy's a goner, right? But he's sort of the reason why everything sort of happens to these widows after that. And he's a husband. He's a father. I think if you're a husband or a father in the room today, you might be able to relate in some ways to Elimelech. In fact, he's looking at the world, he's looking at the circumstances around him, and he's trying to make things better for his family. Let me just ask you, anyone in the room, I mean, just by a show of hands, how many of you had to have relocated for a job? You ever have to relocate for a job offer? Maybe you moved to Rockford to work in the area. Maybe you're working in Grand Rapids. Maybe you moved away, and then as soon as you could, you relocated back to Rockford. You wanted to be in this town. I mean, people have to relocate all the time. And I'll tell you, I've had to weigh that decision many, many times. When I was in corporate work, I had opportunities when Sean and I were first married to live in Portland and Jacksonville and Wilmington, Delaware. That wasn't much of an offer, to be honest with you. I didn't want to live there. But all of these things, they kind of, the relocation opportunities, they all kind of work the same, don't they? They all kind of have this like, well, the grass might be greener over there. And I think that's what, in many ways, Elimelech is doing, but he's kind of thinking about the standard of living. You know, you don't typically relocate for a lower standard of living. You typically relocate because, hey, it'll be better. Maybe my money will go a little bit further. And again, I think when we read this story about this man, there's caution all over it. Now, the fact that he wanted to relocate, well, it's telling. He had to. He was starving. His family was starving. The problem is not relocating. The problem in this story for Elimelech is Moab. He makes a terrible decision to move his family to Moab. In fact, you have to read Judges and you have to kind of read the background of Moab. Moab is just a very, very bad decision. It's Sin City. In fact, Moab was formed sort of as the byproduct of incest. And to the point where Elimelech is moving there, they would have continued to practice intermarriage. Another way to say that is in Moab, you didn't really have a family tree, you had a family stump. Everyone was related to everyone. And God actually had told the people of Israel not to move, not to marry anyone from Moab. And again, he's trying to justify, he's trying to make sense of his world. Again, you could probably look at your world today and say, well, I got to survive. I mean, have you looked at home prices? Have you looked at, you know, the cost of eggs and gas? I mean, all of those things kind of challenge how we get through the day. But again, caution, you do not know what is going to happen next. In fact, we get leveled in verse 3 with that line, when now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. I guarantee you that was not on Elimelech's bingo card, right? In fact, he moves to Moab to avoid death, and then he dies. And I know you probably have questions, right? Like all this week, I'm thinking, how did he die? Where was he? What was he doing? When exactly did he die? Did he have a heart attack? Did the poor guy get run over by a camel? Like, we don't know. I mean, Scripture is completely silent on all of these things that we kind of grope for. And the author specifically doesn't give us these answers because they're really not the point of how to build your faith in God. In fact, it seems like the author has really other things that he has to tell us. And so then the Scripture tells us about these boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, first of all, we love celebrating new life and babies and just the excitement of life. But I would tell you as your pastor, before you name your child, always do a little bit of a Google search on what that baby name meaning actually is. Because Mahlon and Chilion, if you look up the names of these boys, Mahlon in Hebrew means sick. Don't name your baby sick. And Chilion means dying. I don't know what they were thinking. Hey, have you met my two boys? You know, bird flu and mad cow disease. Like, I mean, I don't know what he was thinking. And it says that these boys then marry Moabite women. Remember, they were told not to do that. And then they die, kind of self-fulfilling in the prophecy. And again, we could focus on these men in the story, but what's left is Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. And you just think about this woman. She's a widow. She's buried her husband. She's buried her two sons. I mean, I can't imagine having to lay to rest your child, just the hurt and the pain that would go along with that. She has no grandchildren, no one to carry on the family name. And I won't be able to read it for you, but as I said, read it for yourself this afternoon. In just a few short verses, she actually goes from having two daughter-in-laws to just one. The loneliness that this woman would have experienced, and you're probably thinking to yourself this morning, Ron, how is this a good story? Well, this is a story that shows us the opportunity of how we grow our faith. And in fact, what it starts to show us is actually how God is working kind of that scaffolding and underneath that steel beam for each one of us. And what I want to show you just in a few minutes is I want to show you, first of all, how God works. I want to show you how he builds your faith. And then I want to show you who God is, because you need both of these working together. So let me give you just a little understanding of how God works. And the way to think about this is I want you to imagine God with two hands. In fact, this is not like heresy or you're not making anything up. In fact, the Bible does this all the time. It takes human ways of thinking, like hands and mouth and feet, and it applies them to God. Kind of a big term. We call this anthropomorphism. It's kind of like trying to make God in the image that we can imagine as human beings. And read through the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah, is really good about like the strong arm of God and the eyes of God that can see. Well, imagine God with two hands. And in one hand, imagine that God is working to build your faith through the miraculous. You know that God still does miracles, right? Like that's not a shocker or a surprise to you. God still works. In fact, read the Bible, you see how God has always worked through miracles. Moses got the parting of the Red Sea. Mary got visited by an angel. Mary also got virgin birth. Paul got delivered from countless attempts on his life and shipwrecks. And there are still miracles today. I think one of the problems we have as especially Westerners is we allow science and reason to kind of cloud what God is doing in the miraculous. I mean, if you've ever experienced the birth of a child, you've seen a miracle right there. And I'm sure in other ways you've seen God work in the miraculous. Maybe you received a diagnosis, and then you heard the words of the doctor. We weren't expecting. We didn't think. We had no hope. And then you hear your cancer's in remission. It's a miracle. Time after time, God works in the miraculous, and sometimes we just have to be reminded that he's working in that way. He builds our faith through the miracles of life, but God also builds our faith through these invisible and unseen sort of things that God's doing, and you just can't line them up in the moment. You kind of have to look back on your life and say, oh, now I start to see what God might have been doing. Let me just ask you this way. Have you ever kind of thought about how you met your spouse? Like everyone I seem to know has some sort of story about like how they met their spouse, they weren't expecting to find, and then, love just swept them off of their feet. And certainly that's true for Sean and I, but even just as parents now, we look at our kids and we look at how they've found their spouse, and we've been praying for each of our kids, to kind of find their special one. And my one daughter, who's getting married in a couple weeks, crazy story, she met her soon-to-be husband, in Iraq. They had to go all the way in the Air Force and to be deployed in Iraq in order for them to meet. Crazy thing is they were stationed together at the same base. They had never met on their base in New Mexico. God had to say, let's send you over to Iraq, and then maybe, in a bunker, you guys will get to meet each other. And they did, and it's incredible the way in which God had been working in the invisible, in the unseen. You probably have had things where maybe your life flashed before you. This winter, I was driving down M57. You know how that road can be. And I was keeping it pretty safe because it was kind of icy. And all of a sudden, truck coming the other way, kind of coming right at me on M57, completely loses control, starts fishtailing, comes right across my lane, and somehow, by a foot or two, misses my front bumper, went into the ditch next to me. And I just thought, that could have been head-on collision at high speed. And God just working in the unseen. Maybe it's the job that you didn't take. And then all of a sudden that company goes through some restructuring. I would have been downsized anyways. This is how God works, both hands. And I think it's a beautiful picture because then you know that in order really to have faith in God, you have to literally put your life into God's hands. Now, I said I would tell you how God works, but I also have to tell you who God is. Because how God is working is only relevant if you understand the nature of who God actually is. And to think about this, I want you just to kind of carry this phrase, God is sovereign and God is good. God is sovereign, God is good. This is the way in which God is actually of nature, who he is as God. I'll tell a quick story. I had a friend of mine, mentor actually, founder of this church, Tim Nelson. He had a great little liturgy, he would say, and he would do it on Sunday morning kind of like this. He would kind of get up in front of the congregation and he would say in this repetitive way, God is good, and the people would respond, all the time. And then he would say, all the time, and they would say, God is good. Got a nice little ring to it. And what he was saying and teaching is kind of the same idea. God is sovereign. God is good. Let me tell you about the sovereignty of God. It's kind of the all-the-time part of that liturgy. The sovereignty of God is essentially that he is all authority. There is nothing greater. There's nothing that can take him out. He is the highest. He rules. And you should take comfort in a God that is sovereign. It means that nothing can disrupt him or overthrow him, not Satan, not demons. It isn't life is just, well, a roll of the dice. It is God in his sovereignty working and protecting and guarding over all. And then the other half, I think, is much easier to understand. That's the God is good part. And again, it's kind of like the miracles. Maybe you just need to be reminded that God is good. And what I need you to see this morning is God is both of these. And you have to believe that God is both sovereign and God is also good. If you only have one of these, you really don't have a God worth your worship. If you have a God that's just sovereign and in control or an authoritarian, then what you end up with is a God who could just be very power hungry. And if he doesn't like you, he could become very vindictive of you. So that doesn't work. And if you have a God that is just good but not sovereign, then, well, you have a God that's, oh, certainly merciful and compassionate, but he can't really do anything about it because, well, he's not in control of all of life. You need, again, both of these working together. And I thought all this week, I mean, what if you kind of just took this liturgy with you into your week? You know, just kind of the reminder. You're meeting with your boss and you're just reminded, you know, God is sovereign, not my boss. God is good. And maybe it's the last week of school and you're kind of thinking about, hey, you know, I want to learn this. God is sovereign, God is good with my friends, with the people around me, and just acknowledge it. Maybe you're having a great week. God's doing all the things that you could ever hope for, and you worship God by being reminded that he's sovereign and he's good. And that's what Naomi does. In fact, I want to just read the very end of the story as I'm going to wrap it up this morning. These last few verses, I want you to see how she turns to praising God. Picking back up in verse 6, it says, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she has been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So again, it's another little twist in the story. And here Naomi, again, just trying to do good by these women. And the story isn't reading very happily ever after yet, but there's some good news. Famine is over. They can go back to Bethlehem. But Naomi wants to protect these daughters-in-law of hers. And so partway along the journey, it just kind of dawns on her, like, wait a minute, even if I got married today and had sons again, you would be too old to marry them. Go back to your homes, go back to your moms and find husbands for yourself. Go back to Moab, she tells them. And then she says, may the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to me. You think again, just the hard times. In fact, the hard times for all of these women in this story. I mean, just the way in which they're having to figure out life and to do this in incredible circumstances. In fact, if this happened to someone today, psychologists would have a term for what these women are experiencing. They would call it compound grief. It's sort of like not carrying one weight. It's the effect of having to carry 10 weights and never having an opportunity to catch your breath and actually recover. It's just like body blow after body blow after body blow. And these women are having to endure this, and they have no emotional time to recover. In fact, one of the interesting things about the book of Ruth is there's a lot of dialogue in the text. In fact, somebody counted and said that there's over 52% of this book is dialogue. There's this processing of life and the problems. And I'm here for it, frankly. It's a beautiful way these women are dealing with the situation. But Naomi says, go back. And as she says that, she says, may the Lord show you kindness. And this is actually her prayer for these daughters of hers. May the Lord show you kindness. And the ability that she has, I mean, this just made me melt this week, thinking about her life and her circumstances. And she's able to flip the script and to pray for these daughters of hers. She offers this prayer to them. I think this is a great place for us to end this morning. May the Lord show you kindness. You think about those words, and I mean, she's not done processing her own problems. In fact, she is kind of going to build this reputation, Naomi, as someone who's bitter, kind of frustrated, angry with God, and she's going to have to work through that. God's going to have to kind of rebuild her faith in all of these areas as well. But I just thought all this week about how, you know, she's offering this prayer, and maybe you felt like her. Maybe you felt all the pain of serving, maybe serving God, maybe serving in your family. Maybe you've loved God. You've done nothing to deserve the situation you're in. And then for some reason, things still go south. And I'll tell you this morning, I can relate. I can relate to Naomi, and I can relate to you. And yet we all have the same opportunity to kind of flip the script and to pray for others. May the Lord show you kindness. This kindness is the word in Hebrew, hesed. It's the kind of kindness that only comes from God. It's this idea of there being streams in the desert and rivers of flowing water to kind of wash over and to protect you. And that's the opportunity. What if this week, as we just kind of go through our day, what if we actually began to offer these words as a prayer to others? May the Lord show you kindness. And what if you started just praying that for the people around you? And maybe you pray that privately and silently, just as you're thinking about people. Maybe you keep a little list in a journal. Maybe you actually go on record with some people in your life and you're unafraid to just say to them, hey, I've been thinking of you. And I've just been asking, may the Lord show you kindness. And you just allow those words, your prayer, to just see what God will do in the lives of others. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and just to give us an opportunity to reflect on these words. And as they do, and as we kind of prepare our hearts, let me go first, Bridgeway. Let me just simply say to you, may the Lord show you kindness in all that you tackle and come up against this week. Let me pray for you. God in heaven, I thank you so much for these words. I thank you for our opportunity to be together and to learn from this great story of these real people who had their faith rebuilt and redeemed, for all for your glory. And God, so may we learn well, and may we take this story, and may we allow our lives to be the story of redemption to the people that we meet. We love you and we praise you and we worship you now. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.